So let's pray, and then we'll begin our time together. Father, we are grateful for your word. And as we think about the current climate that we find ourselves in regarding the sanctity of human life, we are grateful that thousands of years ago, when you inspired the authors of the text of Scripture, that you included passages such as Psalm 139, which speak to us with such clarity and conviction regarding this issue. So thank you that you've given us a clear direction and a clear path as we think about this issue and this heavy matter. Father, we do pray that you would use this Sunday to teach us, that you would equip us with what is right for the church to think about and how to act regarding this issue of the sanctity of human life. But Father, we pray that also as we look to this matter, you would show us areas in our lives where we also require your obedience and we require conviction to walk with you and to put you first in all things. So Lord, we do pray for your blessing on this time together. Pray that you would help us as we open your word to understand it and to come away from this time with a greater appreciation for who you are, your character, and the work that you've accomplished on our behalf. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1800s, there was a poet who lived in England called Francis Thompson. Francis Thompson was not always a poet. As a young man, his father was a doctor, and so his father enrolled him in medical school to study to be a doctor, to practice medicine. And while Francis initially did very well in college and in school studying medicine, eventually he dropped out of school and left the medical field without ever practicing medicine to pursue his dream. And his dream was that of being a writer and a professional poet. So he left school and went to London to pursue this dream. But it was not immediate success for young Francis during this time. In fact, from the years 1883 to 1888, he was homeless. He lived under a bridge in London and was addicted to opium. In that season, by some miracle, he was able to get two of his works published by a periodical in London, and those works so impressed the publishers of those periodicals that they sought Francis out. They pulled him out of his drug addiction, put him in a rehab, and got him back on his feet. So he recovered that way. And after that point, he had a very successful writing career. But one of his first poems that was written following his recovery from drug addiction and return back to normal life was written in 1890. And it's the poem that he is most well known for. The poem is titled, "The Hound of Heaven." In this poem, God is referred to as a benevolent but persistent pursuer of humanity in their sinfulness. And so, to begin today, I'd like to read just a couple of lines from this poem. The poem is 182 lines long, so I decided not to read the whole thing. But I would invite you to look this up and to read the rest of it later. So, "The Hound of Heaven." "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthian ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vista hopes I sped, and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears. From those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me." So some of us may call that God's irresistible grace, the fact that he pursues believers even when they want nothing to do with him, or maybe the perseverance of the saints. I don't know if Francis Thompson believed those doctrines, but he certainly put beautiful words to them and described them very well. God is a benevolent and persistent pursuer of humanity in their sinfulness. Well, our passage, Psalm 139, has echoes of this poem in it, or maybe this poem is echoing Psalm 139, where we have quotes like this in verse 10, "Even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will take hold of me." This idea that God pursues us even when we are far from him or fleeing from him. Of course, that's not all that this passage talks about. Psalm 139 is a seminal passage that all believers should know and confess, as it articulates God's omniscience, his ability to know everything, as well as God's omnipresence, his ability to be everywhere all at the same time. And that's what that specific quote that I read is referring to in Psalm 139. What's amazing about this passage, though, is as it talks about God's omniscience, his ability to know everything, and his omnipresence, his ability to be everywhere all at once, what this passage reveals is that God utilizes those supernatural abilities in order to protect, save, and redeem his people. God uses those immense powers, those majestic things, to accomplish your salvation and to keep you safe. Now, the inevitable question that we ask when we see that in this passage is why? Why would God use his immense, miraculous, supernatural powers to protect us? And the reason is, of course, because God values life. God protects and preserves human life because it is valuable. So God uses his immense power, his supernatural abilities to protect human life because it has value. So as we go through this passage this morning, we're going to look first at God's omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. Then we'll look at his omnipresence, the fact that he can be everywhere all at once. And then we will look at the implications of that in our own lives as we conclude. So we pick up in Psalm 39, and we'll begin with verse 1. "Lord, you have searched me and known me." Now, Psalm 139 is a psalm of David. We're not sure when in David's life this was written or what the background is for when this psalm was written. This psalm also defies categorization. Most psalms we can put into a psalm such as a wisdom psalm or a royal psalm or a lament song or a praise psalm. But this psalm defies categorization. There are pieces of all of those categories all within it. So the thing that classifies or sets apart this psalm more than any other psalm in the Bible is the intimacy that is explained between David, the author, and God. We almost blush at the language that David uses to describe his closeness and intimacy with his God. Listen to verse 1 again. "You have searched me and know me." Now, what this means is God has examined David. He has looked in every crevice of his life and knows everything about David. Knows everything about David. Now, David's going to explain the extent of that knowledge in the rest of the psalm. But before we move into that, I just want us to pause and consider that premise for a moment. God knows everything about you. God knows everything about me. One of the most fundamental needs in the human psyche is to be known, to be known by another person, to be known by someone else, to not live as an island. And much of our lives we spend in pursuit of being known, of trying to find relationships where people can know us as we really are. Because we seek to find that fulfillment within human means, we often are disappointed. Relationships frustrate us or they don't fulfill the needs that we have. And so we have that pursuit on the one hand, but then once we're frustrated and disappointed by that, then we withdraw. Once we've been hurt by those relationships or they don't fulfill us, then we withdraw and we don't want to be known and we close ourselves off. And so thinking about both of those things, the need to be known and our reaction to that, often to withdraw and to cut others off, I want you to think about the fact that God knows everything about you. If you seek to find that fulfillment in a human relationship, you will always be disappointed. There is not a marriage or a friendship on this planet that can satisfy that need to be known. You will always find yourself disappointed if you seek to find that fulfillment in a human relationship. And so, embrace the knowledge that God has of you. Find your fulfillment in being known in Him and embracing that personal relationship that He offers to you. The second side of that, if you find yourself withdrawing and closing yourself off from others, recognize that that is a futile endeavor because God knows everything about you already. There's nothing you can hide from Him. He sees every thought that you have. He sees every part of your life. And so God deals with both of those extremes that we come to as humans, our need to be known and the reactions sometimes that we take to that need. So following that, David explains the extent to which God knows him. So let's read verses 2-4. You know when I sit down and when I get up. You understand my thought from far away. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. So David goes through a series of descriptions of how much God knows about him as a person and an individual. He says, you know when I sit down and when I get up. This is an example of a Hebrew figure of speech called a merism. Merism talks about two extremes, the sitting down and the getting up. And the point is not that God knows when you sit down and when you get up, but God knows everything that happens in between that as well. And so those two points of reference are used to describe everything that happens in between that and God's knowledge of all of that. Now, my favorite example of a merism in normal literature comes from The Lord of the Rings. When Bilbo Baggins is writing his account of his adventures, he entitles it A Hobbit's Tale, To There and Back Again, right? You all remember that, right? You're all such great Lord of the Ring nerds out there. Yes. So To There and Back Again, which the point is not that he's talking about going there and coming back again. The point is it's everything that happened in between that that he wants to tell others about and know. And the same is true here. When I sit down and when I rise up, and what is intended by all of that is all of the activities that happen in between those actions. So not only that, but notice the actions that David talks about. Sitting down and standing up. Are there any more insignificant actions in your day? How often do you sit down and stand back up? I tried to keep track of it one day, just because I was bored, I guess. And I lost count. I couldn't keep track of it. I mean, it happens all the time, right? We sit down and we stand up. And there is nothing more commonplace or insignificant as those actions in your day, right? We're not talking about the days that you saved the world or what you had for supper or anything important like that. These are insignificant things that yet the holy, awesome, transcendent God of the universe takes the time to know about you. So God is aware of your actions when you get up and when you sit down. He understands my thought from far away. So it's not just your actions, the things that you do, but it's the things inside your head that nobody else knows or sees or will ever be aware of. There is no marriage on the universe that gets to the point where you can read each other's mind. As much as our wives would love us to be able to read their minds, we will never get to that point. That knowledge is only for God. God knows your thoughts. He knows everything that you think about. Not just the actions that you do, but everything that passes through your mind. And if you want to talk about something insignificant, right? The thoughts that run through my mind sometimes are the most menial, silly, foolish things ever, and yet God knows every single one of them. In the immense expanse of his knowledge about this universe and what it takes to orchestrate and run this world, he takes the time to know the silly thoughts of your mind. Isn't that incredible? It's just incredible. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. Now, you've all been educated in what a merism is, so now you know This is another mirrorism. My path and my lying down, my actions of the day, the things that I go and do, and then when I rest at night and when I lay down. And everything in between that, God knows. And David summarizes that by saying, you are acquainted with all my ways. And then verse 4 said, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. And so there again, we have that parallelism, the actions and the thought, and then we have actions and the words that we speak, something that's internal. Before we even say them, God already knows the words that we're going to say. So verse 5 then gives the conclusion of this, 5 and 6. You have encircled me behind and in front, and you placed your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot comprehend it. So verse 5, you've encircled me behind and in front. If you've ever prayed for someone and you've prayed a hedge of protection around them, how many of you have prayed that prayer? Be honest, right? Every hand should go up. Okay, these are the words that you prayed. Okay, you encircle me before and behind. You surround me like a hedge. Okay, I think we should rather pray, wrap me in bubble wrap and roll me down the hill. I think that's a more accurate description for the 21st century of what they're talking about here. But God surrounds you behind and in front, and he places his hand upon you. This isn't a threatening picture, but this is a picture of God's protection over his people. His knowledge of you and your activities and everything that you think and say and do translate into God caring for you. Isn't that amazing? God uses that perfect supernatural knowledge of everything that you think and say and do in order to accomplish your protection and redemption. It's an incredible picture of God's love for us. In the span of all that he does for humanity and what he does for this universe, as he holds galaxies in place, he still takes the time to care for individuals and to protect us using his perfect knowledge. It's an amazing thing. Now, as we think about the application for this truth, okay, the fact that God is omniscient, that he knows everything, what does that mean practically for you and I as we live our lives? And what does that mean as we think about this issue of the sanctity of human life? Well, I think there's a lot of applications from just this point. The first is, if we're thinking about our lives, decisions we have to make, the future that's coming before us, are we going to trust an omniscient God who knows everything about us and everything in the world, or are we going to trust our best thoughts and our best wisdom? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. There's no question there. Of course, we should trust the plans of an omniscient, all-powerful God who knows everything. I would much rather place myself in his care than in my own fallible human wisdom. So if we extend that a little bit further, okay, this is a principle that will come up in every area of our life. God will say one thing is truth. God will establish one thing as true, and the world and the flesh and our own wisdom will be in opposition to that. And so when we have God's truth in opposition to our thoughts, our temptations, or what the world says, which are you going to believe? So the sanctity of human life is a perfect example of a scenario just like that, where God's word says God creates human life, and the world, the culture, and the flesh says human life is an accident, happens by chance. And so God's word says human life is valuable, and the world says human life is no more valuable than animal life. God's word says you shall not murder, and the world says, well, you can kill a life if it's inconvenient for you. Do you see the two extremes there? And so, if God is omniscient, if he has perfect knowledge, if he knows everything, doesn't it make more sense to trust the omniscient, all-wise God and what he says is truth than to go with our culture and our own wisdom and what we think is true? Of course, this doesn't just apply to the sanctity of human life. This applies to so many issues that you and I face in this world. God's word says there are two genders, and the culture says you can pick whatever gender you want. Which one are you going to choose? Well, I'm going to side on God's word and God's wisdom and his truth on that. But it's true even for little things like righteousness and holiness and walking in obedience with him. God's wisdom is at the foundation of those rules, those commands, those things that we follow, the righteousness that we seek to model in our lives. And so we align ourselves with the revelation of an omniscient God who knows everything. I don't think we'll go wrong if we trust his truth rather than what the culture says is true. And so as we think about these issues, difficult issues that our culture faces, the sanctity of human life, all of the sexual revolution stuff, as we face those things, we have to commit ourselves to follow God's word, not just in regard to those issues, but to follow God's word in every command of obedience, to be faithful and consistent, to live our lives in submission to what he calls us to in every area of our life. To obey when it's difficult, to obey when it's hard, because that's what we're asking others to do as well. And so that is how you and I practice the sanctity of human life every day and in everything that we do. So it's not only that God is omniscient and he knows everything, it's also that he's omnipresent. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell on the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will take hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So notice the echo of what was said before. It's almost the exact same structure and form. This articulation of God's character, of his nature and his attributes and who he is, translates into his care and concern for particular individuals. Even there, your hand will lead me. And so God uses his omnipresence to lead you, to be by your side and to guide you through life. So his omniscience is there to protect you. His omnipresence is there to lead you and to guide you. It's an amazing truth, so comforting in these days. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? At this point, what David is saying is hypothetical. He's not actually trying to flee from God at this point. However, even though we don't know when this passage was written, we do know that there's a point in David's life where he does flee from God, right? We're all familiar with the story of Bathsheba, where David pursues sin. He gives into adultery and sexual immorality and then commits murder in order to try and cover up his sin. And so David felt the truth of this passage. Whether he wrote this after that event or before, I'm sure he thought about that moment and thought about this passage. Even when he was fleeing as far and as fast as he could from God, God would not release him. And God pursued him even into the darkness of his sin in order to bring him back into a relationship with him. What an amazing picture of God's love and care for his people. So then David walks through three different extremes or three different examples of where you can go. If I go all the way up to heaven, or if I go all the way down to Sheol, two extremes. No matter where you go, you cannot escape God by going high or low. If I go to the wings of the dawn or the remotest part of the sea, the dawn is the east, the sea is to the west. So even if I flee to the east or the west, I cannot escape your presence. And then finally, if I go into the deepest darkness, even there, you will pursue me, and you will find me. And the point of all of that is God pursues us. God does not let us go so that he can lead us and guide us. What an amazing picture of who our God is. A God with all knowledge, a God who can be everywhere all at once, and a God who uses those supernatural abilities to protect, lead, guide, and redeem his people. So with all of that as context, we come to the question of the morning. And the question is, why? Why would God bother to do that? Why would God care about the lives of individuals when he has galaxies that he upholds, when he can create things with a word from his mouth? Why does he spend his time caring for individuals like you and me? And the answer that comes loudly from this passage is because God values human life, and he values it because he made it. Each of us are a unique, specific creation from God, and he values your life because he made it. Pick up with me at verse 13. For you created my innermost parts, and you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you because I am awesomely and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. So this is the famous passage that we've seen on billboards and you've seen all over the place that talk about the sanctity of human life. And there's good reason for that. It is a wonderful description and picture of God's creative work in each and every one of our lives. The word for innermost parts could be more accurately translated your kidneys. And that doesn't mean your internal organs, but that was the word picture that the Israelite people or the Hebrew mindset used to talk about your emotions and your mental capacity. And so God has created not just your physical body, but even your personality, even those nervous tics that you have, and the unique aspects of who you are in your mental state and your emotions. All of us are unique mentally, right? As well as your physical components. God creates all of that. And so notice David's response to that. This is his first imperative or the first reaction to everything that God has done. I will give thanks. And so our reaction to this omniscient, omnipresent God who protects us and creates us is to simply sit in awe and wonder and to give him the thanks for it. For I am awesomely and wonderfully made. Those are adverbs. They describe the process of your creation. When you were created, when God formed you, it was an awesome and wonderful procedure. That's what God did. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Now in verses 15 and 16, David talks in several word pictures about life in the womb. And I think it's amazing that thousands of years before there was the thought of abortion, before Roe v. Wade was even a consideration, David writes these words and almost goes out of his way to explain that life in the womb has value and meaning. My frame was not hidden from you, hidden while that life was in the womb. When I was made in secret, secret is referring to the womb, and skillfully formed in the depths of the earth. Another word picture for the womb. Your eyes have seen my formless substance, and in your book were written all of the days that were ordained for me, when as yet not one of them had occurred. And so life within the womb still bears the mark of God's creative power and design as he works to form it there. Your eyes have seen my formless substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me. Not only does God have control over our creation, God also has control over our death. God knows the days that are ordained for us. He knows our beginning and our end. And so the sanctity of human life does not just deal with unborn life, but it also deals with death with dignity and the euthanasia push that is coming into our culture as well. We trust that God, that life has value and meaning, whether it is unborn or whether is it a part of the aged. And so it's interesting to note, God is the one who has the knowledge of our days, In his book were written the days that were ordained for me. And we attempt to escape this life when this life promises to be hard. To me, that's the connecting feature between both the abortion movement and the euthanasia movement. This unborn child is going to make my life difficult. I don't have the finances or the ability to care for this individual, and so I'm going to kill it. The same is true at this end of life as well. I don't have the ability to care for myself. I don't want to deal with this disease that God has given me, and so I would rather just end this misery and die. And so the motivation for both of those things is not wanting to walk through something difficult that God has handed to you, something challenging that God is calling you to. But also, both of those things are a result of the fall. The disease that we're dealing with here, the sin that we're dealing with here, and the hardship that's there, both of those things are a result of the fall. And so what is the solution to the problem that came because of the fall? The solution is the gospel. The solution is Christ, the relationship that we can have through him. And so in our efforts to escape those hard things, we actually miss the very solution that God provided for us to help with those things. An omniscient, omnipresent God took on human form, came to this life, and died for your sins. He now protects you and guides you and leads you. And so whatever difficult situation you're walking through, whatever challenge you may be facing, I promise you that Savior is sufficient for the problems that you face. And so the human efforts that we employ to try to escape those difficult things will never satisfy and will never take care of them. It is only through recognizing Christ and the gospel that he promises us that we will experience any kind of salvation. And so we end our time with verse 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts for me, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. This is rapturous praise, acknowledging God for who he is and reveling in his care for us. And so as we think about the sanctity of human life today, I hope you're encouraged by the value that God places on human life. And if God, who holds galaxies in motion, who is all-powerful and omnipotent, cares about the lives of individuals, I think that we should have the same care and value for life as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to reflect on this passage of Scripture that is deep and is rich with meaning. Thank you for the picture it paints of your character, that you are omniscient. You know everything. There's nothing that escapes your knowledge or your understanding. You've never learned anything new because you've known it all already. Thank you that you're omnipresent, that we can never escape you. Even as we try to rebel against you and try to run from you, you pursue us and you redeem us. And thank you that you use those supernatural abilities to care and protect your people. And so, Father, I pray that those truths would sink deeply into our hearts and minds today, that we would be encouraged by them, and that we would seek to walk more faithfully with you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.